One of the things that God gifted me with as a child was excellent, excellent vision. For a number of years, I could just see really well. My wife, Sandy, has been blind as a bat from youth on up. But she says, you don't understand what it's like to get up in the morning and not be able to see and have to put on your glasses and whatever. I could always see. I could see far off. I could see close up. I had excellent, excellent vision. And then something drastic happened in my life. I turned 40. And when I got into my 40s, my vision started changing so drastically, and I thought, oh my goodness, what's the matter? You know, I have some kind of eye disease. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, it'll never happen to me. Just wait. Just wait. But as soon as this happened, I began to have a different attitude towards my vision. As often is the case, when we begin to lose something that we've always taken for granted, all of a sudden we begin to realize how important and how valuable and how precious it really is. And I realized something, that in a lot of ways I took my eyesight for granted. I used it every day, but I didn't understand its intrinsic value. You don't understand the value of something till you begin to lose it. You can't see up here, but in this pulpit there's a shelf, and you can make it kind of go up and down like this. And so it used to be all the way up, and because my notes slide down when it's all the way down, but I needed it farther away. And so I moved it down a peg, and then I moved it down another peg. And then I was out of pegs, and so I had to actually unscrew it and move it down farther and screw it back in, see, because my vision has changed. Eyesight is such a precious thing, isn't it? Now, we support a missionary, Dean Collar, who is president of Crossway International. I first met Dean 28 years ago at Florida Bible College. When I first met Dean, he had glasses about this thick. He has always had a problem with his vision. Several years ago, though, his eye problems increased, and today he's legally blind. And yet, at the same time, Dean travels all over the world teaching evangelism seminars. He has retinitis pigmentosa. He's lost most of his vision. He can see shadows. He had special surgery that was done in the Czech Republic that they don't do in the United States, and it prohibited some of the loss of eyesight, but he's still not able to see, not able to drive a car, anything like that. And yet he travels all over the world through these airports. He goes to China, he goes to South America. You know, you just wonder, how in the world does this guy get around? Well, one of the ways is when you walk in the airport with a white cane and you put it up on the desk, you know, with your passport, you're going to go someplace. They happen to escort you to your plane and take care of you. So that helps as he gets around the airports. But here's Dean flying around the planet, racking up thousands and thousands of miles of travel. To me, that is amazing. I think in some ways, I guess if you lose your eyesight gradually over a period of time, it's somewhat helpful. Then it's different than losing it all at once, because at least you have some time to try to figure out how to get along and how to navigate and do some of the things you need to do. Dean is definitely a seasoned traveler, but I'll tell you something. He will never, never get a job as an airplane pilot, will he? He will never get a job as an air traffic controller. No one will hire him as a wilderness guide. How'd you like to have Dean taking you through the rocky, dangerous terrain? You will not want him driving your Greyhound bus if you were traveling across the country. Eyesight is a precious thing, but when we lose it, we lose some of the abilities that we need to do different things in life. Now, the Bible refers to eyes 574 times. A number of those references are to physical eyes, but many of them are to another kind of eyes, and that's the kind we want to look at today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. It's page 998, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Dean may be classified as legally blind, but he can see eternal truths. There is another kind of blindness besides physical blindness that has much more far-reaching consequences, and that's spiritual blindness. We're going to be warned to watch out for some things in this passage, and the first thing we're warned about is watching out for blindness in leaders, but also blindness in followers. Luke chapter 6 and verse 39, this is in the midst of a sermon that Jesus is preaching, and he says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Can the blind lead the blind? Let me ask you something. If you were getting on the airliner and you were going to fly someplace, and you know, you walk through that little deal and you're getting on the airplane, and sometimes the stewardesses are there, sometimes the captain's there, you know, and they welcome you in. What if you were walking in there and the captain was standing there with black, dark glasses, a seeing eye dog, and a white cane? Would you get on the airplane feeling comfortable that you were going to arrive at your destination? I don't know about you, but I would be looking for another flight. Why? Because the pilot is the leader. Because I'm going to trust him. Because I'm going to go where he takes me. And if he can't see, I might not get to where I want to go. Well, Jesus says there are dire consequences when a blind person leads others. Who are leaders?
Boy,
in some ways, we're all going to be leaders at times in our life, aren't we? Pastors, teachers, parents, anyone who has influence or responsibility for someone else. And the truth is this, any person can be blind and lead someone else down a path of blindness if the other person's willing to follow. Notice something very significant here, though. Jesus said, the blind are leading what? The blind. If you're following someone and you're depending upon them and they're the one that's carrying out the leadership and they're blind, then you're blind too because you're following them in their blindness. So whether you're a pupil, a learner, a listener, a seeker, a child, anyone who looks up to someone else for guidance, if you're following someone who's blind, then you're following in blindness. Now we ask, why are people blind? If you think about it, what physical blindness is something that happens to many people. There are 1.3 million people in the United States today classified as legally blind. How does that happen? Where does blindness come from? Where does physical blindness come from? But where does spiritual blindness come from? A couple of reasons why a person could be physically blind. A person could be born blind. A person could be born without the capacity for sight. The Bible says spiritually, that's true of all of us. We're born into the world spiritually dead. We're born into the world in spiritual blindness. We're blind to spiritual truth. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we're able to see. And we're able to understand God's truth. We can see spiritually. So a person could be born blind. Second of all, a person could be physically blind because of some injury. We have a couple of people in our congregation who have at least one eye they can't see out of because of injuries that have happened to them in the past. A similar spiritual blindness can happen to a believer. You can be a person who has trusted Christ. You can be a person who knows the Word of God. You can have every opportunity to see, but now you're becoming blind because of certain things. For instance, it could be that somehow you've injured yourself by a careless act. You have participated in that which you knew God said was wrong, but you wanted to do it anyway, and you continued, and you went on and on. And what happens is encroaching spiritual blindness to the point where you can't see and understand God's truth eventually. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I know a man that was a pastor. I had to leave the ministry because of a sin situation, and he said to me as I was counseling with him, I don't even know if I believe the Bible anymore. And he was a man who was a leader, he was a man who was a teacher, he was a man who led people to Christ, but he had gotten to that point so far in his life where he had become spiritually blind. Now, praise the Lord, God has worked in his life and changed his life. He's not in the ministry anymore, but he certainly has gotten out of that spiritual blindness that he was in. So he could be injured by some careless act by himself. Second of all, he could be blinded by someone else, deliberately or carelessly. Someone could lead astray. I've watched people get involved in cult groups and false religion and some strange doctrines, and they go off, and they were people who once seemed to have some real spiritual insight in their life, but something happens. And over a period of time, it's like spiritual darkness covers their eyes. They could be blinded by life's difficulties. Ted Turner of CNN fame is always saying something about Christians and putting them down. The latest little gaffe was some of the people on his staff had ashes on their head on Ash Wednesday, and he said, "What's this? What's going on here? A bunch of Jesus freaks." And so he said some very harsh things about religion. But you know, reportedly, he's told his friends, "I accepted Christ when I was 15 years old at a Billy Graham crusade, a young man." What happened in his life is interesting. His 15-year-old sister died a very painful death of lupus. His father never recovered from that, and he committed suicide. In 1990, Ted Turner was given the Humanist of the Year Award. The Humanist of the Year Award, as he receives this award, this is what he said in his speech. He said, "I used to believe in God until my sister died. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and where was God? And she died anyway." And so now he's antagonistic against a God he doesn't believe exists. Something happened. He was blinded by life's difficulties. A person can also be physically blind because he chooses to close his eyes or turns away. If you just close your eyes and you walk around through life with your eyes closed, effectively, you're blind. And spiritually, the same thing can happen. Have you ever heard a Christian say, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but I know what the Bible says about marriage, but this is what I'm going to do. I know what the Bible says about this issue in my life, but this is what I'm going to do." What they're doing is they're closing their eyes to spiritual truth. Probably all of us have been there at one time or another in some way, haven't we? Well, Jesus warned against being blind. He said blindness leads to two tragic results. Both are walking in darkness, and both end up falling into the ditch. Just because someone's a leader doesn't guarantee that they walk in the light. A leader can be blind, and if the leader is blind, then the follower will be blind too. You know, back in the 70s, there was a guy, I believe it was in Los Angeles, named Jim Jones, who had a church, People's Church, and he started reaching out to inner city people, and they gathered all these people around them, and people joined with them, and they grew and grew and grew, and they had soup kitchens, and they were helping people in all these different ways. And then he says, I got this vision from God, let's go off to South America. So they went to Guyana, and they started a place called Jonestown. Now that ought to tell you something right there, you know? If the guy you're following names a town after himself, there's a problem with him, okay? But Jim Jones was a blind man. There were no Bibles in Jonestown. When they sang hymns in this church, quote unquote, they put Jim Jones's name in and substituted for the hymns that referred to Jesus. And he was a perverted guy, you know, homosexual and just all kinds of things. But the end of the story is he led them all to the point where they all drank that Kool-Aid and 900 people lost their lives. And when you read about some of the people who were involved, even in the upper echelons of the leadership of his organization, they came from church backgrounds where they should have known better. But they walked down a path of blindness long enough that they could no longer see. And they all fell into the ditch. And that's a dramatic example. The leader has to have his sight if the follower is ever going to see. Being a leader does not guarantee that somebody's not going to fall. Blind person is going to stumble no matter whether they're the leader or the follower. So principle number one is watch for blindness in leaders and in followers. Principle number two is keep your eyes on the Savior. Watch for Jesus Christ. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We can't lead others where we haven't been ourselves. So it's as if Jesus was saying to this crowd of people, listen carefully and don't think you know it all. If you want to be able to judge and you want to be able to discern accurately, you need to be fully trained by me, and undergo a spiritual change of heart. A disciple is not above his teacher. If you're following false teachers, you'll never rise above them. You know, sometimes people are in churches that are wrong churches and they shouldn't be there, and they become Christians and they say, I'm just going to stay here because I'm going to be like this little light in this dark place. And God has some real warnings against that. If you want to rise above false teachers, you got to get out of false teaching. See? If you want to be able to judge and discern, see, you need to have God train you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're following God, you can be like your teacher. You can't be above him, but you can be like him. A disciple is not above his teacher. Now, if we're following Jesus Christ by being obedient to the Bible, we won't be a blind leader, will we? If we're following Jesus Christ by being obedient to the Bible, if we're looking at him and keeping our eyes focused on him, that whether we're leading or whether we're following, we'll have discernment. How can pastors, teachers, parents, anyone who's in that position of leadership know how to lead? How do we know how to lead? We live in confusing times, don't we? I mean, we live in culturally confusing times. Society is in a moral quagmire. Families are falling apart. Our schools are struggling to keep up with this chaotic situation that they've been handed with the students. There's only one way. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the master. We need to look to Jesus Christ. We need to say, what are his attitudes? How does he carry out his life? How does he want me to live? The Apostle Peter said Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. If we're fully taught by him, we can be like him in character and attitude. We can be the right kind of leader. So principle one, watch out for blindness in leaders and followers. Principle number two, keep your eyes on the master. Principle number three, watch out. And here's one that is so difficult for us, but watch out for hypocrisy in your own life. Verse 41. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Probably a risky thing to say that one part of the Bible is more important than the other, because we're told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So therefore, we know that all of the Bible is God's word. But there are certain passages of scripture that kind of stand out, don't they? And I think these two verses have to be two of the most key verses that you will find anywhere in the word of God. There's a very crucial thing that we need to understand here. Jesus is speaking to everyone before him. He's just speaking to this crowd and he's talking. Now remember what we saw. He's preaching this sermon. There are people gathered there. He's got his closest disciples called apostles, but he's got a crowd that extends beyond that, and the text has called them disciples. So they're learners. They're people who are following him and learning and listening to what he says. Jesus is speaking to us today, and he's telling us the same thing, isn't he? No one is exempt. Watch out for hypocrisy. You ever get a speck of dirt in your eye, something blows in your eye? It might be little, but it feels pretty big, doesn't it? It feels like a rock in there, a cinder in your eye, and your eye waters, and you're squinting, and you're going, oh, and you're trying to get that thing out. Now, could you imagine while you're standing, your eyes are watering, you're dealing with this thing, and you're going to help somebody else get something out of their eye? It's not going to happen, is it? Ralph Wilson writes this, "I find it hard to believe that Jesus said this with a straight face. The comparison is funny. Picture a man with a large plank of timber in his eye stooping down to perform minute eye surgery on a man with only a sawdust speck in his eye. Yet that is what we do when we try to correct others without careful self-examination and surrender so God can cleanse our own lives. Jesus calls those who are quick to correct others without correcting themselves hypocrites, and he enjoins them to take the plank out of their own eye first." Our English word hypocrite has a fascinating background. The sign for drama, of course, is the two masks, one smiling and one frowning. And that goes all the way back to the Greek tragedies, the kind of the heart of the origins of drama. And the Greek players often wore no costumes. They were usually males, but they held up a mask, and they could be a couple of different characters in the tragedy, in the play. But they would hold up a mask, and they would speak from under that mask, and that's how they would portray their character. The Greek word for stage actor is hupokrithos, and hupo means under. A hypodermic needle goes under your skin. So hupo means under, and krithos has to do with mask. So a stage actor was one who held up a mask to hide his real identity. So it was to speak from under a mask, and what Jesus was saying was, don't speak from under a mask. Don't hide your real identity. Don't pretend you're someone that you're not. And Jesus is saying this, if you're going around trying to correct other people, you're going to straighten everybody else out, and you haven't dealt with that big old 2x4 that's sticking out of your own eye, you're nothing but a phony. You're a hypocrite. You're never going to accomplish your purpose. You need to focus on yourself first, because your own faults keep you from seeing the other person clearly. Notice a couple of things here. Both people have a problem with their eye, don't they? He says, you're the hypocrite, you're the guy with a plank in your eye, but the other guy's got something in his eye too. That's because most of us usually have something in our eye, don't we, when we're going through life. We never live in perfect obedience to God, and we all have blind spots, we all have shortcomings, we all walking around, you know, with our eye watering a little bit here, because we got some things we need to deal with in our life. But who has the biggest problem? It's not the person with the speck in their eye. The person who has the biggest problem is the critic, who has appointed themselves as the judge. He's got the biggest problem, but he's the one who's conveniently overlooking his problem. So you get the picture of, here's this guy walking around with this big board sticking out of his eye, and he doesn't even know it's there. See, Jesus is using hyperbole here. It sounds silly, but that's how silly we are when we try to live our lives like that. We're ready to go speck hunting. Being critical of others is a plank. So think about this. If all you started out with was a speck in your eye, but you're not willing to deal with the speck in your eye, and you're going to start going around and finding out what's wrong with other people, your speck grows into a plank. It's kind of like Pinocchio's nose. You know, all of a sudden, you don't have a speck in your eye. You have a big old plank in your eye because you haven't dealt with issues in your own life. Criticism is the tree that strikes the eye and blinds one to his own need of continued confession and repentance. When I'm a critical person and I'm judging everybody else and I'm not dealing with things in my own life, I'm forgetting I desperately need God's forgiveness every day. And I'm not merciful and compassionate then and looking at other people to help them. I'm looking at other people to straighten them out, to be as wise as I am. Note, the greatest fault of the hypocrite is he sets himself up as a judge, to judge everybody else. A true disciple of Jesus Christ has to examine himself first before he can help others. I honestly believe if we could get these two verses down, not only in our memories, but we'd practice them, 80% of all of our problems would go away. The interpersonal problems, the problems between husband and wives, the problems between parents and children, the problems between the people we work with and the neighbors. If we would stop looking over the fence and picking everybody else's problems out and start dealing with our own, you would see an amazing change. I've watched it in counseling. I've seen it in married couples. An amazing change in our society. We don't do that, though. We say, Yeah, of course I slammed the door and got in a car and squealed the tires and drove up the street. You should have heard what she said to me. Like, it's okay for me to act like a jerk. Or she says, yeah, he did act like a jerk. No wonder I did what I did. See, we're always blaming the other person without dealing with our own faults. And we're always blame shifting, just like Adam and Eve back in the garden. What's the solution? Clean out the dirt from your own eye so that you might have the eyesight to be able to truly help other people with their faults instead of just judging them. So principle number one, watch for blindness in leaders and followers. Principle number two, keep your eyes on the master. Principle number three, watch out for hypocrisy. And principle number four, watch for fruit, verse 43. Four, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Those are important verses, and I've heard them, I believe, misused. And misused in a way that I think is taking them out of their context. One of the most important things we can always ask about a passage when we're trying to figure out what it's about is what context is it found in? What's being said here? Remember something. As we have studied our way through this sermon, we have seen something. This sermon has not been, how do you identify a true believer? It's been, how do you identify an authentic disciple? What is discipleship about? What is a real disciple really about? Verse 43 begins with the word for. That lets us know something. Jesus is not starting a new subject here. Quite the contrary, he's basing what he said on what has just been said. He's drawing a conclusion. There are two kinds of trees, Jesus said, good and bad. Two adjectives he uses there in Greek for good and for bad that are used very common in the Greek language. The word good, kalos, means beautiful, valuable, virtuous. The word for bad he uses here, sapros, means rotten, like a rotten tomato, like a piece of rotten fruit. Therefore, unwholesome, not good for you. Now, how do you know a tree? You know a tree by its fruit. When I was growing up, we had a crabapple tree in our backyard. And the way you knew it was a crabapple tree, because it made these nasty, bitter, messy crabapples all over. And with kids, we'd throw them at each other and, he hit me in the eye with that thing. And they'd hurt. But they served no useful purpose. Just a bunch of old crabapples. But you knew that was a crabapple tree because it produced crabapples. A few miles away from here, over in Hanover, there's a peach orchard. And you know how I know it's a peach orchard? Because when I drive by at peach season, the trees have peaches on them. I know there are peach trees. I don't know a lot about agriculture, but I know if it grows peaches, that it must be a peach tree. Now, you don't go to a crabapple tree to get peaches, and you don't go to a peach tree to get crabapples. Why? Because a crabapple tree cannot produce peaches because it's not its nature to do that. Now, Jesus is saying it's the same thing with fruit in our lives. People do not expect godly words and godly behavior from an ungodly person, do they? But from a disciple of Jesus Christ, they have every right to expect godly words and godly behavior. God himself does not expect godly words and godly behavior from an ungodly person, but God himself expects godly words and godly behavior from a person who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful. We need to understand that a disciple of Jesus Christ should speak words, should communicate things that do not tear other people down. It's not our job to throw rotten tomatoes at people. Our job is to minister to them. Our job is to build them up. They should have their eyes wide open spiritually. They should be focused on Jesus. There should be no judgmental spirit, no hypocrisy. Now, sometimes people take these verses, you'll know them by their fruits and the idea of the tree bearing fruit and so forth, and saying, well, we can tell who is a real Christian and who isn't by their life. And we can look at their life and tell, and we can say, obviously she can't be a Christian because look at what she said or did. Or, he must be a Christian. I don't know. He never said so, but I believe he's a Christian because he's just so nice. You ever hear people say that? We need to be careful of that, okay? And I really believe in context, what Jesus is saying here is this. If you say one thing and do another, you're a hypocrite. If you say one thing and do another, you are not displaying your true character. If you say you're a disciple of Jesus and produce bad fruit, you're implying that your nature is bad. And that's not true. See, the Bible teaches us this. All of us were born with a sin nature. We're all children of Adam. We talked about that last week. Adam was a sinner, and we've been born as sinners. We come into this world as his nature is passed down through our generation. We are born into the world with a sin nature. Every person who's ever had a baby learns that pretty quickly, that sweet little baby is a little sinner, very focused on self. The Minnesota Crime Commission said this: every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants and when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seizes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty, he has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skill. This means that all children, not just certain children, all children, listen, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a killer, and a rapist. They start off that way. Our job is to teach them to be different, right? That's the whole parental thing. We're supposed to be leading them and teaching them in a different direction. Children act according to their nature that they were born with. This past Thursday, Primetime did a special on the downing of the missionary plane in Peru last month. Maybe you saw that Thursday night. Diane Sawyer was doing the interview with Jim Bowers, whose wife and baby daughter were killed. And she was struggling. I wish I could show you the video clip of this. She was struggling with this question that she's got going on in her mind about people who leave and go to the dangerous places of the world and the remote places of the world to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And she said, how can you believe that the only people that go to heaven are people who have trusted Jesus Christ? How can you believe that Buddhists, animists, all these other people aren't going to go to heaven? Spiritual birth cannot be produced by the flesh. Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. You can take this flesh birth, this first birth, you can send them to church, you can baptize them, clean them up, you can do all kinds of things. But that doesn't produce eternal life. That takes a spiritual birth from above by faith in Jesus Christ. So we're born into God's family when we trust Christ. So now we have a new standard that we're to live by, far above every other standard, even the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses was holy, just, and good. But as far as the law of Moses went, it said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus comes along in John 13 and says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's pretty heavy for just to hear a commandment that says I'm supposed to love other people as I love myself. Now Jesus comes along and says, no, I want you to love others as I have loved you. See how far the New Testament elevates the commands of God? Well, here in Luke 6, he says, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Treat people the way God has treated you. See people the way God sees them. How has God treated his children? He is merciful to us. He's made us part of his family. He's got an everlasting love. You can't even measure the mercy and the love of God. It's a pretty amazing command, isn't it? That we are to show mercy to others as God himself is merciful. How can we love, bless, pray for, and give to our enemies? We have to see others as God sees us. It's easier to obey and let the feelings come than it ever is to depend upon feelings to lead us to obedience. We have to see others as God sees us. Principle number 3 from our passage. We can love our enemy when we trust that God will be the rewarder of the faithful. He goes on in verse 37 to give a command. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. What is the motivating factor to live the way God has called us to? Back in verse 35, he said, your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. There's a great reward for doing what God wants us to do. What form or what shape does that reward take? Well, for one thing, when we obey God from the heart for his glory, there is a great blessing in our life, isn't it? Just to know that we have been obedient to God and we have sought him and we have sought to be the people that he has called us to be. There'll be other blessings in eternity, but that's a great blessing right now. God the Father, I believe, sees the love and the goodness and the giving when they come from the hearts of his disciples as something that gives him glory. We should enjoy the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And one of the ways we derive joy is we want to be like him, right? Don't you want to be like your Father? Don't you want to be a chip off the old block? See, don't you want other people to be able to look to you and say, like son, like father, like son, that we are showing the character of God? Jesus said, you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. He's not saying you'll become a child. He says, then people will be able to see it. Then it will be evident. You will be living as a son of the Most High. And what will happen? People will be drawn to God through us when we see, when they see us live out these acts of love and deeds of kindness. The warning is here in verse 37, judge not and you shall not be judged. A lot of people have taken that out of context and they've said you should never say that somebody is doing something wrong. You can't ever call sin, sin. We should call it in our own lives and in the lives of others with a goal towards helping them, but we have to identify sin. Some people say you should never say that if a church is putting out some kind of false doctrine that it's wrong. Well, that's not what he means at all when he says don't judge. In fact, Jesus said this, don't judge according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. But I believe what he's saying is this, don't take it upon yourself to be judge, jury, and hangman of people. Don't think that you can read people's motives and lord yourself over other people. Be very, very careful how you carry out that kind of evaluation, that kind of judgment. Have you ever, I won't ask you to raise your hand on this one, but have you ever listened to gossip about someone and formed an opinion of that person? And you had preconceived ideas about that person and what's going on in their life, and then you finally sit down with them and you talk with them and you find out there's a whole other side to the story, and God rebukes you in your heart for ever doing that, for ever listening like that. See, that's the wrong kind of judging. That's what God does not want us to do. God wants us to have grace. Jesus encouraged his disciples, verse 38, he said, give and it will be given to you. Now, this is coming in the context not just of given, you know, to a church or something. He's talking about in the context of dealing with your enemies. Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. God says, here's how I'm going to evaluate you. Not in the sense of eternal salvation, because that comes by the death of Christ. But for rewards, for just the sense of obedience, God says, here's the measure to use as you treat others. See, that's the same measure I'll use for you, if that's the way you want to do your evaluation. William Hendrickson writes this, the underlying symbolism is that of the Near Eastern grain market. Anyone who has had anything to do with the sale of grains knows that a bushel loosely filled contains far less produce than one in which the grain has been pressed down, shaken together, and added till it runs over the edge of the container. See, God wants us to have that kind of life. Did you ever buy that box of cereal and you open it up and it's like half full? And you say, they didn't put all the cereal in here. And then it says something on it like, contents may settle or something. That's not the way God's blessings are. God says, my blessings are full. They're like running over. And God wants us to have that kind of life. Now the question is this. As we look at each other within the body of Christ, do we see Jesus in people's lives? As the people that we run into and we encounter in life, maybe the people we live with in our household, whatever it happens to be, as they look at us, do they see our Heavenly Father? Do they see his nature? Do they see his characteristics? Jesus encouraged his followers to have the same heart as their Heavenly Father, and their Heavenly Father has a heart that is gracious towards his children, but gracious towards his enemies as well. And the goal is always eternity. The goal is always to be able to reach out to people. God desires that people come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God wants enemies to see his Son in the good, the loving, the kind, the faithful, the forgiving lives of his children as we walk this earth. Our church theme this year, Each One Reach One, in 2001. How are we going to do that? It's not going to happen if we're bitter, spiteful, self-focused, unforgiving people, is it? But it can begin to happen as we yield to what Christ is commanding us here, as we begin to get God's view and God's picture of life, as we begin to live in the way that God has called us to. Oh, how we need to pray that people around every one of us will be drawn to come to Jesus Christ as their Savior and receive the gift of eternal life, because we turn out to be more interested in them than we are in our own agenda, than proving ourselves right, than our own pride, whatever it happens to be, that we take the words of Jesus Christ to heart and live them out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I have the habit of just closing services by thanking you for the passage that we've studied, thanking you for your word. I have to confess, Lord, as I stand before you and before this congregation, that this is a hard, hard bunch of verses. Lord, how easy it is to remember the wrongs done to us. How easy it is to catalog all of that stuff instead of being gracious and seeking to serve people. Lord, I pray that you might help us to reckon with our own position before you. Anybody who's near who's never trusted Jesus Christ as the only way, the way to heaven, that they might do that this morning, the best they know how. They'd place their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of heaven and hell and eternity. And Lord, I pray for all of us who have trusted in the Son of God. We're called to discipleship. We're not called to earn our way to heaven, but are called to live like those who are on their way to heaven. I pray that we would take these words and we wouldn't just acknowledge them and leave here and go on to have lunch and forget about them. But we'd ask ourselves in all sincerity, how can I apply the Word of God to my life this very week, maybe this very day? God, forgive us for the times when we've thought to do harm to others, when we've yelled at the guy in the traffic because they honked at us. All this foolishness that we can get involved in because we're so self-focused. God, strip all that away, expose that for what it is, and may we just clothe ourselves with the graciousness and the Spirit and the character of God Himself. And God, we desperately need Your Spirit to fill us and control us so that we can do these things. And Lord, thank You even when we fail. You extend Your grace and Your forgiveness. You call us to confess our sins. And You call us to begin to work on that process of growing in Your grace and dealing with that sin in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be the people You want us to be. And Father, I pray that we as a congregation might not be ready to criticize everybody around us in the congregation because they don't live up to Your standards. May we be as merciful to one another as You are to us. May we have the same goal for one another as You have for us, that we would grow. May we help each other, take each other by the hand, bear each other's burdens, but move toward that beautiful end of Christ-likeness. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.